Evening, everyone. Good evening. Let's go ahead and get started. We're going to start tonight by standing together, and our first song is number 14. Number 14, our first song. This morning we sang an old song with a different melody than you were maybe used to. This is an old melody with some different words. They're Isaac Watts's words, so I guess they're not new. But they're new to us, maybe. Number 14, give to our God immortal praise. Let's sing all the verses since it's new.
Give to our God immortal praise. Mercy and truth are all His ways. Wonders of grace to God belong. Repeat His mercies in your song. He built the earth, He spread the sky, and fixed the starry lights on high. Wonders of grace to God belong. Repeat His mercies in your song. He fills the sun with morning light. He bids the moon direct the night. His mercies ever shall endure, when suns and moons shall shine no more. He sent His Son with power to save from guilt and darkness and the grave. Wonders of grace to God belong. Repeat His mercies in your song. Through this vain world He guides our feet and leads us to His heavenly seat. His mercies ever shall endure, when this our world shall be no more.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll take some requests. If you'd like a song, just raise your hand. Shout it out.
Number 19.
19, all right. Let's do all three verses. To God be the glory.
To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He
146. I think I know this one. Do we know this one? We'll see if we know this one. Let's do all three verses just to make sure. We'll know it by the third verse.
The name of Jesus sounds in all believers' ear. It soothes my sorrows, heals my wounds, and drives away my fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. It satisfies the hungry soul and gives the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place, my never failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. My Jesus, Savior, Shepherd, Friend, my Prophet, Priest, and King, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see you as you art, I'll praise you as I ought. Till then I would your love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of your name refresh my soul in death.
379, all right. All right, good. Let's do, let's stand for this one. This will be our last song. We'll do all three verses. 379.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus.
us than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, I trust that that truly is the prayer of each of our hearts. I think that's why we're here tonight. We'd rather have you, rather have Jesus than anything. Thank you for the reminder today that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he's also our shepherd. And we're just so grateful and thankful for that. His shepherding care over us, his flock, his faithfulness, his patience, his gentleness, his leading, and the way he feeds us. Bless tonight as we allow him to do that, as we open the word together. Pray that you would feed us and grow us in him. Continue to make us faithful in following him and learning what it means to live in obedience to his call and his leading. And so just bless our time tonight as we open your word together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we've begun a study of Mark, and I'm excited to do that because a couple of reasons. One, it gets us back into the New Testament on Sunday nights, and that's refreshing, I think, and encouraging. It also means that we're studying Christ. We're studying the life and ministry of Christ, and I'm not sure we can ever do anything more profitable than that, anything more life transforming than that, to gaze upon Christ in all the glory of his incarnation and just really be overwhelmed, be enthralled by what we see of his marvelous works And certainly that is what we get to do as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark. Last time I introduced to you Mark the man, and tonight I want to introduce to you Mark the Gospel. As we do with the study of any book in the Bible, we begin with the basics. We begin with introductory matters, questions of who, what, when, where, and why, who wrote this, about what, when was it written, from where, to whom, why, and so on. And so if you have a study Bible or if you have commentaries on the Bible, you notice that they always include that. They begin with those preliminary matters of introduction, authorship, place, and time of writing, primary audience or recipients, maybe the occasion or purpose of writing, some key themes, maybe a outline, different things like that. And it's always good to go through that, even as you start to read a new book in your reading, just to go through that again and be reminded of the context. That's what it's for. It sets the context, and a text without a context is a pretext, right? So it just helps us to keep in mind the big picture and the flow and some of the interpretive challenges that you're going to face along the way, and just be aware of that. And then that helps us to be better readers, better, more informed interpreters of Scripture. So we're doing that preliminary work, that introductory work. And the first thing is authorship. And we talked about that last time. We spent the whole time talking about the author, who is John Mark, identified for us in a number of places throughout the book of Acts and in some of the epistles as well. It's really a fascinating study just to go through the Scriptures and follow and just trace his movement and his activity and his growth and development and how he was discipled and nurtured and used and was just a tremendous blessing to the church, a helper who became an author of one of our Gospels. John Mark was the son of Mary, in whose home the early church in Jerusalem gathered. He was the cousin of Barnabas and traveled with him and Paul on their missionary journeys. He was the son of Peter in the sense of being discipled by him, possibly even evangelized and converted under Peter's ministry, but certainly was discipled and trained by his teaching and preaching, and then also a useful companion to Paul near the end of Paul's life and ministry, even as a prisoner in Rome. And so he wasn't a nobody, nobody knew. He was a person who was intricately and intimately involved in the life of the church. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a prophet or a pastor or maybe a key leader in that sense, but he was in the mix, always serving and helping and learning and observing and growing. And that led to many opportunities, including being able to write this gospel. He was an associate of Paul and an associate of Peter and ultimately wrote this gospel account as the interpreter of Peter. Peter's the primary source of the information. And then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark put that in writing, what he heard from Peter's sermons and stories that he would have told. Put that in writing, and so we have a permanent record of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from Peter's perspective. As we noted last time also, Mark is possibly more of an eyewitness than we might have realized if he is, in fact, the person identified, the young man identified in Mark 14:51, who, at the news that Jesus had been arrested, jumps out of bed, underdressed for the occasion of being seized by the temple police who rip off the sheet that's covering him. But he was desperate to see what was happening with Jesus and was apparently willing to hazard his modesty and even his safety to be close to Christ. Those are early signs, I think, of a young man keenly interested in the things of the Lord. And no doubt it was that insatiable curiosity and that eager availability that made him so valuable and helpful and useful in the early church. After authorship, the next thing we want to talk about is the time and place of writing. which is also related to the recipients and even the purpose of Mark. There's almost universal agreement that Mark was written in Rome and for the Gentile Christians living in Rome and really throughout the Roman Empire. The question is when, and there are two main possibilities. We know from history and tradition in the early church that Peter was martyred in the mid-60s. Nero's persecution began in 64, 65, and Peter's death took place shortly after that. Was it 65 when Nero burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians, and all of a sudden it became really popular to burn Christians? And so persecution spread and was legal even. And it's during that time that Peter was killed. He wasn't burned. He was crucified upside down at his own request, not feeling worthy to die as Jesus did. But Mark was there. Mark was there in Rome with Peter during that time. And so it could be that he wrote his gospel during that time at the end of Peter's life. There's also evidence historically that Peter and Mark were together in Rome before 60 AD, in the late 50s, 58, 59. And some would argue that his gospel was written then while Peter was still alive. So you have those two possibilities, basically, either the late 50s or mid to late 60s. And the testimony of the early church fathers isn't conclusive because they're split. They're divided over that, whether Mark was written before Peter's death or after. But the place of origin is agreed upon, and the recipients. Mark wrote from Rome to the Romans. And there's all kinds of evidence internally within the gospel itself to support that. For example, and you'll see this as you read through it, but Jewish customs are explained, right? He'll say that something happened, then he'll give a parenthetical explanation for why the Jews did that, what it meant to them. Well, you wouldn't do that if you're writing to a Jewish audience. Aramaic expressions are translated into Greek. Now, there are very few Old Testament quotations or references to fulfill prophecy, because that wouldn't be of particular interest to Gentile readers. Several Latin terms are used rather than their Greek equivalents. The Roman method of keeping time is used. Roman coinage is referenced. Only Mark identifies the Simon of Cyrene. Remember the man who helped Jesus carry the cross, Simon of Cyrene? The father, only Mark mentions he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, people who are mentioned at the end of Romans, people that the church in Rome would have known. Things like that tip us off that he's writing to Romans. He provides theological commentary for different things, different actions and statements, explaining them from a Gentile Christian perspective, things like the Sabbath and different things like that, food, what you could eat and not eat, what was clean and not clean, those kinds of things. So clearly all the earmarks of a gospel narrative customized for a Gentile Roman readership. The style, the tone even of Mark fits that, a Roman audience. Romans were uniquely action-oriented people. They were big on accomplishments, right? Feats of power, strength, skill. And so Christ in Mark is pictured as this active, energetic, swiftly moving, warring, conquering king. A victor, right, over the destructive forces of nature, disease, demons, death. That's the kind of figure who would be of interest to Romans, people who in their lust for power, their exercise of power, had conquered the world, right? To them, Mark pictures a king who is a conqueror, who excels at conquering, and his kingdom is far more extensive, his rule far more enduring than anything originating here below. In fact, his this king is unique in the sense that he's the only king who allows the conquered to share in his conquest or the spoils of his conquest. And you compare that with Caesar. Caesar allowed the Romans to share in the spoils of his conquest, but Christ allows even the conquered to do so. So he's a gracious servant king. Mark presents a Jesus who would be fascinating, in other words, and compelling to a Roman audience. Mark is filled with action, nonstop. I was reading through it again yesterday, just nonstop reading through Mark, and you can't catch your breath. There's not a break. It's just one thing after another, after another, after another. Nonstop action. And that appealed to a Roman audience. They would say, show me, what can you do? Let me see your deeds, your power, your accomplishments. Mark answers that with a Jesus who is constantly going and doing and serving and conquering. That leads, fourthly, to the purpose of Mark. Why did he write what he wrote? What purpose did he seek to accomplish in providing this account? Some have called it a stump, right? A truncated version of Matthew or Luke. Others have called it a detailed passion narrative with a long introduction. Like the first 10 chapters or 9 or chapters are introduction to the main point, which is this lengthy description of the death and resurrection of Christ. What was his purpose? Well, again, I think it's related to his audience and even the time of writing. Gentile Roman Christians who were being persecuted. That's the context. Historically, persecution was intensifying mid-60s. It intensified greatly under Nero, and that would continue for, 200 years? But that's the context. Persecution was escalating. Believers were experiencing that, and they were scared. They were confused. Following Christ was costly. Holding to the faith was risky. And so during such a time, especially that early on in Christianity or that early on in your own personal faith, they would want some reassurances, right? Tell me again, is the Christian faith truly reliable, historically accurate? Who was Jesus again? What did he do? Why are we following him? What exactly do we believe? I mean, if I'm going to die for him, I want to be sure of all that, right? And so I believe the Gospel of Mark has that kind of a purpose to it. Not so much evangelistic, not so much apologetic in the sense of trying to defend the faith or convince unbelievers to believe in Christ, but more as a ministry to the Gentile Roman believers who were beginning to go through very intense persecution and needed reassurance for their faith that Jesus truly is the Son of God and he's worthy of their devotion, even their lives. And even the length of it, or the brevity of it, the pace in Mark, I think supports that idea. We don't need long theological explanations. We don't even need a comprehensive treatment on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. We just need a very quick sort of shot in the arm of confidence and reassurance that our faith is justified, right? And that we are justified by faith. And then because Mark is so short and fast, relatively, his gospel is filled with vivid color, with detail that the other writers sometimes omit. There's a simplicity to Mark, but there's also a style to it that's very direct and pointed and matter-of-fact and colorful, very much consistent with the personality of, guess who? Peter. So Mark's style is rapid, energetic, concise. He emphasizes actions, deeds more than words. That's why there's, 19 miracles and only 4 parables in Mark. That's the focus. It's all aimed, though, at giving reassurance to persecuted Christians that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're right to trust Him and follow Him. All who believe in Him will not be disappointed. In fact, the center point, and I haven't counted verses to see if it's exactly the middle, but what we could call the bullseye of the Gospel of Mark comes in chapter 8, verse 29. And what is that? What would you expect but Peter's confession, right? Jesus gathers the disciples and he says, who do people say that I am? Oh, John the Baptist or Elijah or some other prophet. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter blurts out what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter. The Father revealed that to you. So that becomes, I think, the bullseye of the Gospel of Mark. That's the central truth. Peter's confession. Jesus is the Christ. Best thing he ever said, right? He nailed it. And so Mark makes sure to include that and even to make it sort of the bullseye of his whole gospel record. That's his purpose, to give reassurance to his readers that Jesus is the Christ. Believe him, follow him, no matter what it may cost you. And so we see the influence of Peter. We see the presence of Peter over Mark's shoulder, as it were, writing this. In fact, it's not by coincidence, is it, that Peter is the first disciple called and named in chapter 1? And he's also the last disciple mentioned at the end. So he's the first disciple named and called in chapter 1, verse 16. And then at the very end, chapter 16, verse 7, go and tell his disciples and Peter. And that's the last name we get in the account. So Peter's influence is there. But it's not about him. It's about his confession. Jesus is the Christ. And that those who faced persecution, even martyrdom potentially, would not deny him, but hold fast their confession firm until the end. Now that leads to the theme of Mark's gospel. What would I say is the theme? I think the theme centers more around chapter 10, verse 45. Not Peter's confession, but Christ's profession. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I think that's the theme of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus the servant. We could even say Jesus the suffering servant. In fact, you could outline the book maybe in those two categories. Jesus came to serve, 1 through 9. He came to suffer, 10 through 16. Mark presents, in other words, a Messiah or a Christ who fits, who fulfills the suffering servant prophecy of Isaiah 53. He's the ultimate servant of God. He comes on behalf of the people of God to suffer, to serve them and to suffer for them, giving himself as their substitute and as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus the servant, that's the theme here in Mark, and that complements the other gospel accounts. In Matthew, Jesus is the King of the Jews, right? And so there's lots of Old Testament quotes and allusions. In Luke, it's the humanity of Jesus. He's a man. He's a real human being. And so from a doctor's perspective, we get this account that focuses on all of the different aspects of the humanity of Christ. And then John, of course, the deity of Jesus. This theological, treatise on the Logos, the Word who became flesh. But he's the divine Word. He's God. Well, Mark complements and supplements all of that, focusing on Jesus as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That's why there's no genealogy in Mark. Who cares about the genealogy of a servant? We skip all of that introductory stuff and we race right to the action point, right to where it starts. We just start. Get on with it. What can you do? You're a servant. Show us how you're going to do it, how you're going to serve. And so that's what we see. We just see him going and doing. And immediately is the repeated phrase all through Mark, 40-something times. And immediately. He does this, and immediately he does that, and then immediately he does this. And it just keeps going on and on and on. Even on the Sabbath, there's no break, there's no rest. Even on the Sabbath, he's still working and doing. And that infuriated the Pharisees, but it's just nonstop action, serving. What a powerful message that is. What a powerful example that is for us today, for the church today, for the church culture we have today, where everyone seeks to be served. Where everyone comes to church to be served. Everyone shops for a church and picks a church based on how it will serve me, my needs. What services, what ministries can you offer me? How refreshing to find this orientation. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He didn't come to be served. And who are we to be served? Even he didn't come to be served. That's the Jesus of the New Testament. That's the Jesus of the church. And that's the Jesus we need to see in action and focus on and have our gaze riveted upon him and learn his ways and follow his example, that we too are not here to be served, but to serve. And we learn that best from the one who did it best, our master. Now, when you sort of pull all that together, what you have in Mark's gospel then, I think, is essentially a call to discipleship. It's a call to discipleship. Mark is writing to encourage young, new, Gentile, Roman believers to follow Christ, to be his disciple, to follow him, to believe in him, to be faithful in that, to not shrink back because of fear or because of persecution. He's writing just to remind them that discipleship, yes, is costly. It's costly. The disciple of Christ follows the same path as Christ. Christ served and suffered. Disciples of Christ serve and suffer. That's Christianity. That's it in a nutshell. Are you surprised by either of those? No, that's what it is. And so that's what Mark is writing to say, that what was happening to them in the Roman Empire at that time was not abnormal, was not unexpected, was not some strange thing, that Jesus hadn't failed them, that the gospel was still true and still triumphant. The reality was Christian discipleship involves serving and suffering. That's the nature of it. That's the character and content of Christian discipleship. So if you find yourself always serving, or if you find yourself enduring suffering, you say, I must be following Christ, right? That's what happened to him. You're a Christian, that's all. Be faithful, be faithful. Jesus came through it triumphant, and so will you as you follow him. So in other words, watch this now. In other words, Mark's message to his readers is the same as Peter's message to his readers. 1 Peter, right? You think about 1 Peter, what comes to mind? Well, let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and Peter wrote two epistles, but this first one really, I think, establishes a parallel, really, with, I think, what Mark is writing to say and why he's writing what he writes. What is 1 Peter about? Three big things leap off of the pages of 1 Peter. One, hope. Right? Hope. Hope to persevere. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and so on. Obtaining, verse 9, as the outcome of your faith, what? The salvation of your souls. What's he talking about here? Hope, right? To persevere. You're going to obtain as the outcome of your faith salvation. Can you hang on a little while? Even though you're distressed by various trials. So he's just holding out reason here to hope and to persevere and to cling to the reality of the future inheritance that is ours, that is in heaven, reserved for us, cannot be taken away, will not fade away. That's why Mark is writing his gospel to these Christians who are beginning to suffer. Hey, persevere. Think of the salvation. Don't lose your faith. You will obtain as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. The second thing you can't miss in Peter is the theme of suffering. Chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters, and so on. Verse 19, this finds favor if for the sake of conscience a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What credit is there if, you know, you suffer, if you endure patiently when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. Verse 21, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, and so on. Verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. There it is. Christ suffered, leaving you an example, right? Chapter 3, verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Keep a good conscience. Verse 17, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. So the expectation of suffering, the encouragement to persevere through that. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ also suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Verse 12, it says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. I love that verse. Don't be surprised. Aren't you surprised? Which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening. Don't we always do that? Lord, what is this strange thing happening to me? Like it's unique to you. No, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Verse 15, make sure none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in that name. Verse 19, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so, again, at chapter 5, speaking of Satan, verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I think that's the thrust. That's the purpose. That's the hope that Mark would have in presenting his gospel account, that people would take away from it that same sort of persevering hope, capacity to endure suffering, understanding it's part of discipleship. And then the third thing is serving. And chapter 4, verse 7 and following underscores that. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in what? Serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So, suffering and serving and maintaining hope in the process of all that, so that you persevere and obtain as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I mean, that's Peter, and Mark, I think, is just echoing that. So the Gospel of Mark, from the perspective of Peter, which is a call to discipleship, understanding the cost of discipleship, all in obedience to our Master and Lord Jesus Christ, following his pattern, following the paradigm that he established in his own life of serving and suffering, and then remaining faithful through all of that, knowing that we have been born again to a living hope, and we obtain as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls, all because of him who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So let's engage, let's commit to the process of studying through this with the intent of learning those lessons together. Father, thank you for this gospel record. I do pray you would use it in our lives. You would grow us in our capacity to serve one another. You would strengthen us in our even our acceptance of suffering as part of discipleship. And in whatever comes, Lord, make us faithful. Keep us focused on Christ and his example and his faithfulness, his triumph, knowing that in his triumph, in his victory, in his reward is ours as well. We thank you for that. Look forward to all the things that we'll learn together as we study this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed to dinner. God bless.